Father, may it be true that in all we do, we would truly honor you. Bless our time now, Lord, in your word, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to the 38th chapter of Job as we'll finish out, Lord willing, the book of Job today. Chapter 38, a lot to cover here, and we've spent the last couple of weeks in Job. This is our final week. Continue to pray for the youth, as there are about 200 of us that are missing today that are on the youth retreat. And Paul's going to be speaking about five different times. And when he left, he wasn't sure what he was going to be speaking on. So pray for him. Job 38, I'd like you to look down if you would. Starting in verse 1, we read this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding." Father, again, as we enter into this fabulous and marvelous text, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and discernment and understanding the deep things of yourself. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll recall that Satan has come to God and said, the reason that Job blesses you and honors you and worships you is because you have given him so much, but if you take some things from him, he'll curse you to your face. God says, go ahead, take some things from him. And Satan takes his family, takes all of his cattle, his land, his house, everything, and Job does not curse God. Satan comes back and says, well, if you let me touch him, his body. God says, go ahead, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And all of a sudden, he's stricken with boils and sores and all kinds of physical problems, but he doesn't curse God. And so, we're introduced last week to Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who all come with the understanding and the wrong premise that if a person has bad things happen to them, since bad things happen to bad people, Job must be a bad person. What is this wickedness that he's done? He's a wicked, evil man. Why doesn't he just come forth and confess his sin, repent, and God will start to bless him? And Job becomes very defensive in going with these three men. They have these three rounds of debate, and Job says, I'm innocent. He gets to the point where he starts becoming self-righteous. He starts really exalting himself and talks about what a great man he really is, and that none of these things should be happening to him. He gets to the point where he is pressed towards becoming angry with God, and he demands that God give him a hearing, and he really wants God to sort of come into this courtroom, and we're going to judge this situation. And God says, well, yes, we are going to come into a courtroom, but I'll be the judge, and you will be the defendant, not the plaintiff. And so things are reversed, and we're going to see here through a series of about 70 questions that God is going to ask Job, that it's going to show Job that God is sovereign. And that's really the message this morning, the sovereignty of God. It has been said that man wouldn't write the Bible if he could, and he couldn't write the Bible if he would. Meaning that if man were to write the Bible, he wouldn't put all the evil things about himself in the Bible, as Moses wrote about his own life and all the things that he did wrong. Man wouldn't do that. And he probably wouldn't write the Bible if he had the ability to do so. He wouldn't have the insight and so on. And yet, interestingly enough, had man written the book of Job, had that been the human author, so to speak, he would have given a very definitive and clear answer to the subject matter of why righteous people suffer. But you'll be disappointed if you read the book of Job thinking that God is going to answer that question, because he doesn't. He gives an answer in a generic sense. His bottom line is, I'm sovereign and I do what I well please from the heavens. And yet he also tells us in Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is to hate evil in every false way. So God hates evil. He wants us to hate evil, but he allows it and doesn't tell us why. And that's the great mystery of the Christian life. And he says, if I told you why, if I answered all your questions in those areas, there'd be no room for faith. And that's basically the issue behind Job. And so as we come through this, you're going to see some very interesting things regarding the subject matter of Job. But there's one more character to be introduced to besides the Lord himself, and that's a man by the name of Elihu. Elihu is a younger man, and he has been listening to these three friends of Job just hammer Job. He's very upset. They're doing more harm to Job than Satan did. Job is at his lowest point. They keep beating him to death. They keep demanding that he's a sinful man and he ought to repent of his way. Elihu eventually steps in and says, I can't take it any longer. Out of respect to you who are older, I've kept my mouth shut, but it's now time to say something. And Elihu says, just because you're older doesn't mean you automatically have more wisdom than I do. Sometimes God imparts wisdom. He illuminates the human mind. And much of what Elihu has to say is very good and very wise. Not all of it, but most of it. He's a little heavy-handed in some areas and probably doesn't bring out as much regarding the love of God and the grace of God. But he certainly drives home the issue that God can do what he well pleases in the heavens, that he is sovereign. And that's kind of what his speech is all about. And he goes on from chapter 32 to 37. It's a long speech, a long diatribe. And he's very upset with Job because Job is becoming self-righteous. And he says, Job, would you stop demanding that God give you an answer? Just stop it. God doesn't owe you an answer. And then he turns to the friends and he says, you guys are all wet. You've missed the whole point. He's not suffering because he's an evil man. God is sovereign and he does what he well pleases in the heavens. And so this little refrain over and over again about who is he that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Who are these people that are speaking that don't know what they're talking about? It's sort of a little refrain here that goes throughout this book. Well, God is going to answer Job, and so God steps into the picture here in chapter 38, and he goes all the way to 41. And what God is going to do is this. God is going to take Job on a little science lesson, and he's going to ask him a series of questions about inanimate objects and about living things, and he's going to cover agronomy and zoology and botany and meteorology and astronomy. And he's going to cover all the different sciences, the various disciplines of science, and he's going to ask some very, very hard questions, some of which we have some answers to today, but not all the answers, some of which we have no answers to today. And God's point is, I want to bring Job to a place of humility and repentance. And that's his objective. And so he starts out here in chapter 38 as he begins to reel off these particular questions. And his basic point is, Job, I want you to trust in me, not trusting in my explanation of my ways, because my ways are past finding out, according to Romans 11:33 and following. But in Job 38, he says this in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Go ahead, give me an answer. Gird up your loins. Get ready for the series of questions that I'm going to come to you with, and I want you to give me an answer. And so these questions come fast and furious. There's a whole barrage of questions that just keep coming. They're rhetorical questions. And he's talking to Job as if God is building a house when he made the universe and the earth. He talks about laying the foundations and the cornerstone and there being a plumb line and all these different things. So he's speaking to Job as though he's an architect in all this. And he says, you know, where were you when all this took place? Now, interestingly enough, in the book of Job, which we said was written about 3,500 years ago, probably the oldest book in the Bible, we find a number of statements, even prior to God appearing on the scene here, statements about the things of God and about areas of science that men knew nothing about at that particular time, but God did. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to chapter 26, Job chapter 26. I want to run through some of these rather quickly to give you just a little bit of an understanding about a few things. Now, again, people often ask me why I read from the King James, and it is an extremely accurate translation. Some of the more modern translations may have left out some of the more scientific references, but I'm going to read this to you out of the King James. But it says this in chapter 26, verses 7 and 8. We read these words. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. It doesn't give way. Starts off talking about an empty place to the north, 3,500 years ago. He says the earth is suspended in space. It hangs upon nothing. People at that time thought it was in the back of Atlas or the back of a turtle swimming in the cosmic sea. There were all kinds of weird views of scientific views about the universe. But God says that he hangs the earth upon nothing. And in verse 10, he talks about, he says, he has compassed the waters with bounds. There are several places where God uses this word compass. The word compass here actually means a sphere. In Isaiah 40:22, it says, "It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth." Way before men thought the earth was spherical. They thought it was flat or square or whatever. Also in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 8, I think it's verse 22, it says he swung a compass upon the face of the deep, using poetical language again, but still describing things in their geometric form. And so he speaks to this issue. We look at chapter 28. I want you to look at verse 25 of chapter 28. To make the weight for the winds. He says that that wind, the air, has weight. To this day, we know that wind has weight, or air has weight, at about 15 pounds per square inch on our bodies. Look, if you would, at chapter 36 for a moment. Look, just jump over to chapter 36. Look at verse 27. For he makes small the droplets of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. He makes numerous references regarding vapor, a water vapor cycle, actually in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then we see even in this passage right here where he talks about the vapor being there, and then it's distilled down. Because he asks another question a little bit later on, he says, do you understand the balancing of the clouds? How do the clouds remain balanced? Why don't the clouds fall out of the sky? Why don't the clouds continue to evaporate all the way into the universe? It hasn't been until this century that we understand there's an updraft that keeps the weight of these clouds floating. And yet the evaporation power is not strong enough to pull it any further because the droplets, the vapor, begins to coalesce and form water droplets. But those water droplets also have a surface tension that they get to just a certain size, and that overcomes gravity, and then eventually the water falls down. And so God starts asking these very hard questions. Do you understand the vapor cycle? Do you understand the water vapor cycle? Do you understand how the clouds are balanced? And he goes on, he asks these very, very hard questions of Job. And so we begin to see these things. And look at chapter 37, verses 11 and 16. He says, also by watering he wearies the thick clouds. He scatters his bright cloud. Verse 16, do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous work of him who is perfect in knowledge? So all these things are coming out regarding the issues of science. Now look at chapter 38 where God speaks. Look at verse 14. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. He's speaking here, it, referring to the earth. It is turned. It rotates as clay to a seal. I don't have time to get into how Potter worked around a seal and the clay spinning around it. But he's using that reference to talk about the rotation. The earth hangs upon nothing. It rotates. He says there's fire at the center of the earth. He talks about weight for winds. He talks about all these different things. And he starts asking all these very, very hard questions. So the book of Job is a very scientific book, perhaps the most scientific of all the books of Scripture, and yet written about 3,500 years ago. Well, in chapter 38, listen to these words starting in verse 5. He says this, who hath laid the measures thereof, if you know, or who hath stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations fastened, and who laid the cornerstone? When the morning star sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with the doors that it would not break forth as it is issued out of the womb? Might even be speaking about how the flood just overcovered the earth. Then he says in verse 11, he says, and said, here shalt thou come, but no further, speaking of the water. And he says, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. This is all in poetical language. But he says, Job, do you understand why the waves and why the ocean, as deep as it is, doesn't just sort of flood the entire earth? What is it that's holding all this together? Well, of course, God is speaking to the issues of gravity and the gravitational forces of the moon, the tides, and all these things. But he knows Job doesn't have any answer to these things. We don't fully have an answer today, even those that study oceanography don't have a complete understanding of all these things. And so God is asking some very, very hard scientific questions. He's always brought Job into a classroom and says, oh, you know so much? You demand that I come in and give you an answer to all these different things about life and about difficulties of life. He said, I really don't owe you a hearing. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when all these things took place? And so he goes on and he speaks strongly about these various issues. Then he says, listen, look at 38, look at verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the deep? Did you know, Job, that there are springs at the bottom of the ocean? In Psalm 8, it says there are paths that go through the sea. It was Commodore Maury that that founded the various currents in the ocean by reading the Bible. And God says, I think I know about it. I created it. I can tell you there are springs that feed the ocean at the bottom of the ocean well before National Geographic got there or Jacques Cousteau or anybody else. God says it's right here 3,500 years ago. Did you know about that, Job? Jonah goes down to the bottoms of the mountains, it says, in the ocean. Some of the largest mountain ranges in the world are at the bottom of the ocean. God knows those things because he is the creator. And that's why he's asking these very, very hard questions of Job. He goes on, he says this. In verse 18, hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Do you understand the size of the world? Now look at verse 19. Where is the way where light dwells? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Do you understand where light dwells? We don't understand that to this day. Is it particles? Is it wavelengths? We just don't fully know. And so God asks a real hard question here. Where does this light come from? All the way back in the beginning. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. He leaves all these mystifying things. No matter how much a man studies these things, he never really comes to the end. Well, let me read something to you that's very interesting. Somebody gave me this about a week or so ago. This is the commencement address by Francis Collins, who is the man that helped map out the Human Genome Project that you've probably read about. He's the one that was working for the government. And he was the speaker at the graduation class at the University of Virginia in this past year in May. And it's an interesting speech, and I read through it. He gets to this little section here, and he says, I now have this remarkable job of standing at the helm of the Human Genome Project. This effort, an international effort to map and sequence all the letters of our DNA code to read our own instruction book. And what an instruction book it is. Inside each cell of your body, you have 3.1 billion letters of DNA. If I decided to read this code to you, it would take me 32 years. So I hope you brought some refreshments. That's what he goes on to say. He said, we've crossed over an immense horizon. Now, he's challenging the students in four different areas. And he talks about one area, about academics. His second area is this. He says, you need to make another decision. Now, listen to this. Well, this is one that's going to make a few people squirm. What are you going to do about faith? Uh-oh, not that one. But can there be any more important questions than these? How did we all get here? What is the meaning of life? How is it that we know to do right deep down inside, but we rarely do what is right? Surely these are among the most critical questions in life, and ones which a university should carefully consider. Can you imagine saying this at the University of Virginia with all this faculty sitting up there, probably dying? But how much time have you spent on them? Perhaps you, like me, grew up in a home where faith played a significant role, but you didn't make it your own. Or you concluded it was fuzzy, it was an area that made you uncomfortable, or even concluded that it was simply superstition. Or perhaps you simply assumed that as you grew in knowledge of science, that faith was incompatible with a rigorous intellect and that God was irrelevant and obsolete. Well, I'm here to tell you that isn't so. All of those half-truths against the possibility of God have holes in them large enough to drive a truck through. And he goes on, he begins to demand that they spend some time examining whether or not there is life after death. And what are you going to do with it? Never mentions Christ, any of those things. Somebody came to me after the earlier service and said, in case you're wondering, he is a very strong Christian. And of course, I'm sure he had limits as to what he could say. He was standing before the students and the faculty basically saying, can you explain the human genome? I've mapped it out. And we aren't even close to understanding the human cell. Can you explain the fact that each cell has 3.1 billion letters? There's actually an alphabet. And if I read them all, it would take 32 years just to read the code in one cell. Maybe you better think about life after death. Maybe you better think about faith. And he starts to, and then he moves on to the next subject. That's all he does. But the point being that even this very day, a man of his caliber in the knowledge of science is saying, we don't have all the answers and we can drive a truck through the holes left in those that claim to be atheists. Pretty strong words. I have no idea what kind of beating he got after this message, but I'm sure he got something. Chapter 38, look if you would at verses 22 and 23. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble? He says, I sometimes use weather even to do battle. You know, the Germans couldn't even get into Russia because of the cold winter. And he talks about the hail that he dropped down in times in the Old Testament. He talks about how light has its ways parted in verse 24. By what way is the light parted? It was Isaac Newton that eventually invented the prism that saw the different partings of the light, the different color codes that are within light that we knew nothing about. He talks about the rain coming down in verses 26 and 27 to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is. Now he feeds and brings forth the buds and so on. Then he talks about the constellations in chapter 38, verses 31 through 33. He says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his seasons, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Do you understand the universe? Do you understand all these constellations? Do you understand how all these stars work? Do you understand gravitational forces? Do you understand all these things? He's going on and on and on. And what's so interesting to me is there's no foolishness in any of the questions here. There isn't, can you understand why the earth is square? Or anything of that. Everything is very scientific, very accurate, 3,500 years before men knew any of these things. And he goes on, Well, as he gets down here, he talks about, can you send forth the lightning in verse 35? And do you know where wisdom dwells in verse 36? And he says, do you understand who provides for all the animals in verse 41? And he talks about, do you understand the gestation period, the length of time that animals take to breed and have children in chapter 39? And then he says in chapter 39, look at verses 13 and 14, he says, gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leave their eggs in the earth and warm them in the dust? This is the incubation period. And he talks about the eagle, and he talks about the hawk in verses 26 and through 29. Now listen to these words. Does the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south, which she does in the east? Does the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high, which she does? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, in the strong place. And notice this statement. From thence she seeks the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. You ever heard the term an eagle eye? We know today that an eagle has the ability to see a small rodent at about a mile up. And God says, did you know that the eagle can see afar off? How would Job have known all those things about the eagle as opposed to any other bird? But God goes out of his way to point this out, and he says, do you understand all of these things? Well, this brings Job to the place of humility. He's had about enough here. This has been a pretty testing time. And so we read in chapter 40 these words. Now look at these first few verses. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? You wanted a hearing? You've got a hearing. He that reproves God, let him answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I can't speak. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer yea twice, but I will proceed no further. Job has come to the place where he is humbled. But God is not finished, because God wants to see complete repentance. This, by the way, takes place in all of our lives. And God uses difficult things in our lives to bring us to humility and to bring us to repentance. So God's not finished. And he starts up again on the speech. Look at verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. And so he starts again. Now in this section here, after humility has come and he goes into round 2, there's something very interesting that he's going to do. He's going to describe a very large creature. And he refers to this creature as the chief of the ways of God. And then he goes into chapter 41 and he describes what appears to be another large creature, a crocodile of some sort. And then things end up in chapter 42 where Job comes to a place of repentance. But before he does, I want to read a little something to you out of chapter 40. I want you to look down at verse 15. Listen carefully to this reading. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eats grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar tree. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring forth his food where the beasts of the field play. He lies under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and the fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows, the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinks up a river and hasteth not. He trusts that he can draw up the Jordan into his mouth. And talks about his eyes and the piercingness of his eyes and so on. Now, in the margin of your Bibles, you might have this is an elephant. Or maybe some of your margins might say hippopotamus because of how large this beast is. But you'll notice in verse 17, he moves his tail like a cedar tree. Have you ever seen the tail of a hippopotamus? A little thing, tail of an elephant about so long. It doesn't look like a cedar tree. So what would this enormous beast be that has bones like iron and can drink up the Jordan and lives in those grassy areas and feeds in those areas, the chief of the ways of man? Just go down to the Smithsonian and you'll see a dinosaur, all right? The problem is dinosaurs were supposed to have lived hundreds of millions of years and then died out, and then man comes on the scene. But God goes out of his way to say, I made this when I made you, in verse 15. And that's why when you go back and you read on the creation account that man and beast were made at about the same time, the six-day period. This is probably a large dinosaur, most likely. Don't know for absolute sure, but the description certainly doesn't sound like any other creature that we know, all right? So God goes out of his way to bring this out. Then he talks about Leviathan in chapter 41. He says his scales are so tight, the air can't even get in. He says when his jaws come together, you can't even open it. You can't even drive a sword through the shell, the back of this creature. Probably talking about a crocodile or a large alligator of some sort. So he's talking about the chief of these ways and all these things that he's made. And he gets to this, and then Job comes to the end of himself. He just can't take any more. And in verse or chapter 42, we read this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he? Now, Job repeats the Lord. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Thanks for the lesson in science. Thanks for reminding me that I am nothing and you are everything. Thanks for reminding me that you have done wonderful things that I never knew anything about. And then he goes on and he says, Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. He's referring to God again, how God speaks. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye has seen thee. That's a great statement. I've heard of you all this time, Lord, but after this little lesson, I now see you. I really see you. I see your sovereignty. I see you're in charge. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, God is not cruel. God wants to bless this man, and he said at the very, very beginning, Satan, have you considered my servant Job, who is a righteous man, and he fears me and he hates evil, and he will not curse me to my face, no matter what you do to him? And Job stands the test. Job does become a little self-righteous, a little defensive near the end. He does get angry with God, but he never renounces his faith, and he never curses God. He brings him to a place of humility, and he brings him to a place of repentance. But look at how he blesses him. Now, there's a little humor in this, because his three friends are not going to get off the hook. Remember, they have all this time had a false view. Since evil people reap evil, since you've had evil in your life, you must be an evil person. Wrong thinking. Lousy counsel. They've given him a very, very difficult time, and now God is going to address them. Verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, who was probably the oldest, the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. He doesn't attack Elihu. Elihu has been right in what he said. But he attacks the other three. You have not spoken what is right. You know, when I was pondering this, it struck me a little bit more of the fear of standing in the pulpit and not ever saying what is not right. Or if you're a Sunday school teacher, or a Bible study teacher, whatever. Making sure that our counsel is always from the Lord. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if any man speaks, let him speak according to the oracles of this book, according to the oracles of God, the Word of God. And God is very upset that these people operated from tradition, from experience, from their own logic, from their own way, from their examining the world and so on, and not taking counsel from God, and gave wrong counsel. And God says, this is a very serious thing. He said, I am very upset. Verse 8, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. Now the offering, of course, is before the Lord, but it's in front of Job, so that Job can be vindicated. Job will know that he is not at fault here. And my servant Job shall pray for you. There's a reverse. They've never prayed for him during this entire time. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have spoken of me the thing which is not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So it says they came, they went, they offered up the sacrifices as God had said. Now notice verse 10. You just love the way this book unfolds. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job, he freed him from the bonds of Satan. When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. If you go on and read, you find that every single thing is doubled except his children. He had 10, he lost all of them, and he has 10 at the end. But everything else is doubled. And it says he has twice as much. So why didn't he have 20 children? The implication is that the other 10 were probably believers and continue to live. So he now has 20 children total. Little insight into this book and the things that God says about the hereafter. And he's asking these very, very hard questions. And he goes on and he says, and now I'm going to bless Job. He stood the test. He's come through this trial, as difficult as it has been. And now I'm going to bless him with twice as much as he had from the very beginning. And then we read this. Notice these wonderful words at the end here. Look at verses 16 and 17. After this lived Job 140 years. He probably lived to be about 210. And saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. He died being old and full of days. That same statement is made of Abraham. It tells us that Abraham died and was full of days. Now, the idea of fullness of days, no matter what age a person dies at, as a believer, we ought to be able to say, standing here today, if this was the end of my life, that I have lived a full life before the Lord. I have honored him in my ways in the time that I've known him. If you're a brand new believer, that you have honored him in 3 weeks or 4 years or 10 years or whatever it happens to be. There's a sense of fullness here that was not complete in the early stages of his life, but now it is very, very complete and very, very full. We find there's some things to learn regarding the subject matter of this man's life. Several things. God's ways are past finding out. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, who has given the Lord counsel? His ways are past finding out. It says there are secret things that belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29, 29. This whole subject matter of evil is still much a mystery to us. In Isaiah, it says, the Lord's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts, as the heaven is higher than the earth. So are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So God is constantly reminding us all throughout Scripture that we don't see things the same way he does. In Psalm 18, verse 30, it says, God's ways are always right. In Genesis, it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will always do what is right. We must learn to trust in God. Our hope is in the Lord, not in an explanation of his ways, but in the person of the Lord. And you find wherever you go, all throughout Scripture, even at the end of when Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked ruler in Babylon, after he had been humbled, he says, truly, this is the one Almighty God whose ways are past man. Who can stay his hand? Who should question how he does things? And he says he is able to humble those that exalt themselves and exalt those that humble themselves. And so he has this tremendous understanding of the things of God. We see this of all the great people of Scripture. When they come to the end of their lives, they begin to see their hope is fully in God and not an explanation of the ways of God. And so we read this, and I'm just going to read this to you out of a small little book in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn here, but this is one of the minor prophets. And in the book of Habakkuk, we find that Habakkuk is questioning God regarding why certain evil nations still exist and are being used. And God starts giving him an explanation as to how he's going to use these nations. And he gives some explanation. And then at the end of Habakkuk, we read these words. They're marvelous words. Here's what Habakkuk comes to a conclusion in. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, the chief singer on stringed instruments. And that's how Habakkuk ends. And it's the same thought regarding the subject matter of how Job ends. And so what we learn as we go through and finish out this book, that there is an enemy, and God has allowed this enemy, for whatever reason, to exist for a certain period of time in this parenthesis that we call time in this universe, and he is out seeking whom he may devour, and that God blesses us greatly when we manage to get through difficult times and trials, if not in this life, certainly in the next, and that we may not fully understand all the ways of God, but our hope is in him. And then the final statement is this. Job said this, and we all ought to be able to say this. I've heard of you, but now I see you. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, before a holy God, if you've come in today and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, if you've never called upon him to save you, today is the day of salvation. It is not based on anything that you can do. It is not based on being good or being religious. It is also not based on the assumption that you're not good enough to possibly measure up. But it's what Christ has done for you. And he will give you the grace to be saved. He will give you his righteousness if you'll call upon him to save your soul. And if you've never called upon the Lord, today is the day to do just that. And he will give you as a free gift everlasting life. In the quietness of your heart, right now, call upon the Lord to save you. And as Habakkuk has said, the Lord is my salvation. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for the greatness of this man. Thank you that you bless us in great ways as we get through difficult times in life. We thank you that you are sovereign, that we do not have an answer to all the hard questions of science and life. We will continue to seek and to search, but we will never come in this life to a full understanding. You'll keep us there because, Lord, if we understood everything, there would be no mystery in you and no faith. And so we trust you for who you are. Now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace, give us a special day with family and friends, and we'll thank you if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.